Reading from Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Father, one more time, we thank you for your word. We believe that it is alive, living, and active, that there is inspiration of this word by your very breath, and it is unique and unlike any other word. And so we open our hearts to your instruction, your challenge, your encouragement. We ask that you teach us today and that your will be accomplished among us. Everybody in agreement dared to say, amen. You may be seated. The New Testament book of Acts is a book that fundamentally tells about the empowering activity and the continual direction of the Holy Spirit during the early formative years of the church. Those years were filled with significant transitions and new directions for the church. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, right there all along the way, actually leading the way. And as we read our way through the book of Acts, I hope that you are being captured by some of these wonderful key moments that Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has captured for us. They are sometimes exciting, they are sometimes difficult and challenging, but they are always powerful moments in the life of the church as the story of the life of the church unfolds. I think about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the initial outpouring on the day of Pentecost. I think about the healing of the lame man. I think about the initial conflict with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. I think about the salvation of the first Samaritans under Philip's ministry. I think about the conversion of Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I think about the conversion of the first Gentiles under Peter's ministry at Cornelius' house. And what we're already seeing, I'm trying to just encourage you to kind of think big picture here for a moment. What we're already seeing 10 or 11 chapters in for the church is really explosive growth and really significant change. And ultimately, we're going to see the church transition. Please, again, think big picture with me. We're going to see in the book of Acts the church transition from a predominantly Jewish and Jerusalem-based entity where Peter and the original apostles are sort of the key influencing factors to a Rome-based and predominantly Gentile entity with the impact of the ministry of the Apostle Paul carrying a lot of weight. Now, that's just a huge transition. So think about this. Luke is telling us just a remarkable story about how the unjust death of an obscure Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, leads not only to the redemption of his own people, the Jews, that would be remarkable enough, but ultimately leads to the redemption of Jew and Gentile alike. The whole of all humanity invited into life-giving relationship with God himself. This is an incredible story we're working through. We arrive today at another really powerful transition point in the story. The focus of attention is beginning with today's reading to slowly shift away from Jerusalem, where everything began, and towards the rest of the then known world, with the book of Acts, as we've already said, concluding with Paul in Rome, imprisoned, but still continuing his ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles. And that transition is going to take place, at least in part, by means of a remarkable body of believers, a remarkable church in the ancient city of Antioch. Everybody say, Antioch. There are actually two cities in the Bible by the name of Antioch. You can tell that at the water cooler tomorrow or the drinking fountain or whatever school, you know. Hey, did you know there were actually two biblical cities by the name of Antioch? But just to be clear, there are two. We'll come across the other one in a few weeks if we get that far. There's Antioch Pisidia, but the Antioch that we're talking about this morning is Antioch of Syria. It's north of Israel, present-day Israel. It's in present-day Turkey. And probably what you just need to know about Antioch is that it was a significant city. It was about 20 miles upriver from the Mediterranean Sea, so it was accessible for trade, for travel. It was a large city, perhaps a 500,000 inhabitants. At one point, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan city, ethnically diverse. There was a large Jewish population there, many other ethnicities as well. And in Antioch, have I mentioned Antioch? God births a great church. I'm going to get ahead of the story a bit, ahead of where we've read so far through the book of Acts, but you just got to know that within a few chapters, it's Antioch of Syria that becomes the anchor point and the beachhead for the progress of the gospel. So far, think about it, the church has been centered in Jerusalem, and ministry has gone on in Jerusalem, and ministry has gone out from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has been the center of things. You think about the healing of the lame man at Gate Beautiful. You think about Philip, who went from Jerusalem to Samaria to preach the gospel. Even Peter, though he was in Joppa when he receives this vision from the Lord, even Peter, who saw to the redemption of the first group of Gentiles, was really ministering out of Jerusalem as his home base. So it's really out of Jerusalem that all ministry is taking place so far, but a shift is about to take place. And within a couple of chapters, we will read where this church, the church at Antioch, senses the direction of the Lord while worshiping the Lord together and fasting. And the church at Antioch commissions Barnabas and Saul, again, who we know of as the Apostle Paul, commissions Barnabas and Saul as missionaries. Now, let me just ask you, wouldn't you like to be a part of the church that commissioned Paul as a missionary? Ha, that's a pretty remarkable church. They fast, they pray, they place their hands on Barnabas and Saul in an act of authorization and commissioning, and they send them out to preach the gospel to the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this is really the first time recorded in Scripture that the church actually commissions and sends forth missionaries. The very kind of work we continue every week, every month, when we pray for and when we financially support our commissioned missionaries all over the world. These missionary journeys that start from the church in Antioch become the focus of most of the rest of the book of Acts. God uses Saul, Paul, and his traveling companions to spread the gospel throughout so much of the then known world. All that starts in Antioch. I'll dare to say this. If Bethlehem is significant as the place of the birth of Christ, and if Jerusalem is significant as the place of the death and resurrection of Christ, then in my mind, Antioch is significant as the birthplace of missions for the church. Antioch becomes significant in Acts as kind of the anchor point as the church shifts from Jerusalem-based to Rome-based, from Jewish to more Gentile. The fulcrum for that is Antioch. That's a big deal. And today we learn something about the life of that church. So while we think about Antioch and the significance of this church, the church at Antioch in God's plan, I want you to ask yourself this question. What makes for that kind of a church? What characterizes a precedent-setting, history-changing church? I understand that the sovereignty of God has a lot to do with it. I understand that there are some things about this church we're looking at today, this church in Antioch, that will never be true of any church here in Southwest Jefferson County, Kansas. Here's a newsflash. We are not 20 miles from a major seaport. Just saying. We probably will never be a half a million strong. We are blessed as a church to be at least as ethnically diverse as our county. But when our county is 98% Caucasian, that's not a whole lot of diversity there, is there? Is this where I say, if you're not lily white, I don't want to embarrass you, but I sure am glad you're here. I'm glad you're, I came to Jefferson County from what I describe as urban Kansas City. My wife has stronger language for it. But urban Kansas City, and while I love this community, I love this area, there are two things that I miss, and one is ethnic diversity, and two is every road being paved. Alright, so we're not the church at Antioch, and in some respects we never will be, but there are some qualities about this powerful church, this church at Antioch, that number one, contribute to their precedent-setting, history-changing character, and number two, that I'm convinced are developable among us. I don't know if developable is a word, but it ought to be. So what qualities are they? What characterizes a precedent-setting, history-changing church? Three qualities I want to talk about in today's text. I will do my best to be quick about it, but I want you to think with me about our text this morning. First, a precedent-setting, history-changing church has eyes for the untapped harvest. Luke tells us that Antioch was just one of the places where the gospel really found a foothold as the church was scattered by persecution following the death of Stephen. Luke specifically mentions Phoenicia, he mentions Cyprus, he mentions Antioch, but he says that there was something a bit unique about what happened at Antioch. While at other locations, the evangelistic effort continued to be concentrated on and maybe even limited to the Jewish population. These were Jews, after all. Still, at Antioch, believers intentionally evangelized Greeks as well. Evangelized Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Antioch, then, was a place where believers got it, where they understood it, where they had been captured by the very sorts of things we talked about last Sunday. How God's grace reaches further than we can even imagine, not only into the depths of our own depravity and our own brokenness, but beyond us and ideally through us into the lives of others, and even into the lives of others we might not naturally think of as priority for the gospel. The believers in Antioch seem to me to understand how far God's grace reaches. Remember a few weeks ago, reading about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, talking about what it must have been like for Ananias to go to pray for, to lay hands on the enemy of the church, Saul. To extend a Christian welcome, to extend an open-hearted embrace to the person who had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's who Saul was. And Ananias had nothing but the voice of the Spirit by which to conclude anything different about Saul other than what he already knew. But the beauty of Ananias' response is that the Holy Spirit said go, and Ananias said okay. God saw an untapped harvest in the person of Saul, and Ananias, because his eyes were open and his ears were open to the voice of the Lord, got to scoop that harvest up. And now that vision for the untapped harvest, the reaching of those that others have overlooked, captures the heart of these believers at Antioch. And while others were continuing to take the gospel to Jews only, and I'm not faulting them for that, thank God they were taking the gospel somewhere, these believers at Antioch expand their vision, expand their understanding of the harvest, and begin to take the gospel to a new group, to an unreached group, to an overlooked group, Gentiles. I don't know about you, but I read that and I wonder who I'm missing. I wonder who I'm seeing past. I wonder who I'm overlooking, who God wants to reach through Jefferson Assembly of God, who God wants to reach in Jefferson County and Jackson County and Shawnee, and who God wants to reach in Meriden and Ozaukee and Oskaloosa and Valley Falls and Hoyt and Holton and Topeka, that we just haven't had the eyes to see yet. I don't think God's done harvesting in Northeast Kansas. It's a horrific thought. That a ripe and ready harvest might rot on the vine because we weren't paying enough attention. Because we didn't have eyes for an untapped harvest. I think about what author Reggie McNeil says about John chapter 4. Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman there, and you probably know that story. Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria. An unusual practice for Jews in Jesus' day because Jews despise Samaritans and Samaritans despise Jews. But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And outside the village of Sychar, Jesus stops to rest by the well while his disciples head into town at his direction to buy some food to eat. While at the well, Jesus strikes up a redemptive conversation with a Samaritan woman. Someone doubly despised, by the way. Samaritan despised, woman despised. Jesus sees her need. Jesus recognizes her God-ordained value and initiates a redemptive conversation with her. The point of all that is that the village of Sychar was not, you know, it wasn't the city of Antioch. This was just a village. This was just a community. It would not have required a four-lane interstate for travel between the well and the village. No on-ramps, no off-ramps. Rather, most likely, there would have been one single, simple walking path between the village and the well, which means that while the disciples were going into town to buy food, the Samaritan woman had to be coming out of town on her way to the well. And that means that the woman and the disciples would have passed each other. Probably the woman would step aside in deference to these men as they came down the path, but it also means that even though she was oncoming traffic to them, they never even saw her. They never had eyes for the harvest that Jesus was bringing right past them. No wonder Jesus said, "You dopes." It's a rough translation. What part of harvest don't you understand? I tell you, open your eyes and look on the field. That's where Jesus says this to his disciples after they've missed the Samaritan woman walking right past her. Open your eyes, look on the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And even now, everybody say now. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. A precedent-setting, history-changing church has eyes for an untapped harvest. Luke says some went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turn to the Lord. Second, a precedent-setting, history-changing church looks for grace and offers encouragement. Listen to what Luke says next, Acts chapter 11. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You remember Barnabas, right? He's one of those that was so generous with his resources back in Acts chapter 4, selling a field he owned and giving the money to the apostles to be distributed as they saw fit. He was also the guy who spoke up for the apostle Paul, Saul, when the leaders at Jerusalem were reluctant to believe that Saul's conversion was genuine. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, thank God, the apostles in Jerusalem have the sense to name Barnabas as their emissary, as their ambassador to the church at Antioch, to offer whatever assistance he sees fit as the work of God advances there. And I just want you to see how Barnabas' work is described. When he arrived, Acts 11 verse 23, and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to all remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now in the next verse, Luke gives us a wonderful endorsement of Barnabas. And for what it's worth, this would be a great model for any of us to follow. He was a good man. Specifically, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. If you're looking for a life verse, if you're looking for a job description, if you're looking for a character description, this would be a good one. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a great number of people. Wouldn't it be great if I could use that verse to preach your funeral? I don't want to preach your funeral anytime soon. I mean, you understand that? But somebody's going to preach your funeral someday. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we were qualified to have that as the text when somebody speaks at our service? Back to verse 23, because that's really what I want to concentrate on. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. All right, let's do something. I want everybody to look around the sanctuary and see if you can spot anybody wearing red. I'm serious. Let me see your heads turning. Look around. You see anybody wearing red? All right, everybody look at me. Who's wearing blue? Now, I don't look around. Who's wearing blue? Yeah, you know it if you're wearing it. But otherwise, you don't have a clue. Pastor, I wasn't looking for blue. I was looking for red. I know. And if you saw anything at all, you saw what you were looking for. Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, saw evidence of the grace of God, which says to me that that's exactly what he was looking to see. Barnabas came looking for evidence of God's activity, looking for evidence of the life of Christ. Indeed, it almost sounds like Barnabas was acting on the first of those two questions we've raised in recent weeks. What is God up to? Where is there some evidence of the activity of God, the grace of God in people's lives? Where can I see the life of Christ at work in the life of my church, in the heart of my family, in my school or my workplace or my community? What is God up to? And Barnabas' response to finding evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts, almost sounds like a response to the second question we've been asking. Question one, what is God up to? Question two, how can I participate in it? Barnabas must have heard me preach. Churches and individuals who are precedent-setting and history-changing, look. Their eyes are open to untapped harvests, but not only to that, their eyes are open to evidence of the grace of God, and they seek to encourage its fulfillment. They seek to encourage the completion of the purpose for which that grace was given. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Pop quiz. What is our state song? Home on the Range. Let's sing it together. Come on. Oh, give me a home. Come on. Where the above. I can't hear you. Okay, we're going. Come on. Okay, you can stop there. Is that not just a bunch of bunk? Is that not just malarkey? vice presidential debate reference intended, all right? Yeah, like, look, what you know when you sing that lovely song is that nothing could be further from the truth. And sometimes it feels like every time you turn around, somebody's got a discouraging word for you, a word of indiscriminate criticism, or a word of graceless rebuke, or a word of defamatory gossip. And can I just say, oh, that that would not be so among the people of God. It's not that there aren't times when constructive criticism might be needed. It's not that there aren't times when it's necessary, perhaps, to even offer a word of godly, grace-filled rebuke. There is never, let's be clear, a place for defamatory gossip. But the overarching question that this verse raises asks what's characteristic of our conversation, of our perspectives, of our actions. And I don't have any trouble believing that with a church full of new believers, Barnabas didn't have some difficult situations, some challenging situations to address. But even in that, what characterized his approach? What characterized his demeanor? What characterized his activity? Discovering the grace of God at work, looking for it, searching for it if he had to, until he found it, he was glad, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. A precedent-setting, history-changing church has eyes for an untapped harvest. It looks for grace. It offers encouragement. Some of you are saying, well, that's not this church. Well, guess who forms this church? A precedent-setting, history-changing church engages in kingdom work relationally. I might even say that a precedent-setting, history-changing church is more interested in doing it together than doing it perfectly. Verse 25, Barnabas went back to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. It is clear from everything we read in Scripture that Barnabas was a man with strong relational giftings. It's clear that Barnabas worked well with people. It's clear that Barnabas was generous with his, I mean, you can be confident, he was as generous with his time and his love and his wisdom as he was with his property back in Acts chapter 4. It appears to me that Barnabas probably could have carried the ball and gotten the job done by himself had he wanted to. And guess what? It's probable that he may have wanted to. Sometimes it's easier just to get the job done than to do it with somebody else. Somebody said it like this, it's easier to do the work of 10 men than it is to get 10 men to do the work. But Barnabas was committed to relational discipleship, to learning to live out together the joys and the challenges of the kingdom, to being part of being formed as the people of God. Barnabas was committed to investing in others, to sharing both responsibility and glory, difficulty and joy, and Barnabas was aware that there was a fairly new convert in Tarsus who would serve the kingdom well if someone would just help get him started. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught great numbers of people. I will confess to you what I already know. I may be the person here this morning who needs to hear and heed this word more than anyone else present. I get that. I know it. Working smart enough and far enough ahead to include others in the work of the kingdom is not my strongest trait. Thank you for not saying a quick amen there. I don't always... Look, I told you about this personality inventory I took a while back that said I view the world differently than 99% of the world. How many of you know that can get in the way when you, you know, does not play well with others? Well, there you go. It's because everybody but sees the world wrong but me. What do you expect? So I get it. I get it that I'm preaching to myself here first. I put myself first at the altar call on this one, all right? But I'll bet I'm not the only one here who needs to hear this little word. Real Christianity gets lived out together. The best ministry gets accomplished together. This thing is about relationship. Not just sitting in a circle singing kumbaya, feeling warm fuzzies relationship, but about doing together the work of the kingdom in a way that both advances the kingdom and grows God's people, maybe even the ability of God's people to function in an ongoing lifestyle of grace towards one another. What a job Barnabas does here. To the point that two or three chapters down the road, what started out as Barnabas and Saul being sent out for missionary purposes becomes the missionary team of Saul and Barnabas. It's like Penn and Teller becoming Teller and Penn. A little further down the road, not only is it Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Barnabas becomes Paul and Silas. And Barnabas, left out of that loop, begins to invest in John Mark so effectively that late in Paul's ministry, Paul is asking that Barnabas' young protege be sent his direction. He writes to Timothy, get Mark. You know that guy that Barnabas was working with after I shoved him aside and went to work with Silas. Get Mark. Bring him to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry. That's relational discipleship, the result of it. We need better relationships at Jefferson Assembly of God. We need stronger relationships at Jefferson Assembly of God. We need more committed relationships. Relationships of mutual benefit, yes, mutual honesty, mutual submission, mutual grace. We need growing numbers and deepening levels of relationship that increasingly reflect heavenly realities, God's kingdom, God's reign in this earthly realm. We need to be more fully formed as the people of God, because that's what a precedent-setting, history-changing church does. It engages in kingdom work relationally. Indeed, those kinds of churches understand that part of the work of the kingdom is the relational work that binds us to one another and grows us upward into Him who is the head, Christ Jesus. These believers at Antioch, that's a remarkable church. These believers were so committed to seeing the untapped harvest, to looking for grace and offering encouragement, to accomplishing kingdom work relationally, that when people saw them, when outsiders looked at them, guess what? People saw Jesus. It's just a little remarkable historical tidbit Luke gives us next. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I've already said it, but as we continue our study through the book of Acts, we'll see that the church of Antioch becomes the anchor point for the continuing expansion of the gospel, most significantly fueling the expansion of the gospel through sending Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark, some of the most powerful missionary teams in the history of Christianity. Before we get there, I want you to think again about what makes a church like that a precedent-setting, history-changing church. They had eyes for the untapped harvest. They had eyes for the untapped harvest. They saw people that others were overlooking, but God wasn't overlooking. They saw people for whom God's heart was beating and proclaimed to them the good news of Jesus Christ. They looked for grace. They looked for evidence of the grace of God. They weren't busy looking for all that was wrong. They weren't busy looking for all that needed to be corrected. Their first priority wasn't to find fault. Their first priority was to look for evidence of the grace of God, to look for the activity of the life of Christ, to see what God was up to, and they offered to that grace encouragement. They had eyes for what God was doing and how they could participate in it, how they could encourage it, how they could move it forward, propel it forward. They accomplished kingdom work relationally. Relationally, investing in one another. Raising up people who could do the very sorts of things they were doing. Teaching what they knew of what God had shown them. Connected and committed and formed as the people of God. The thing I've said about those characteristics is, we'll never be by a seaport, we'll never be 500,000 strong, we'll never be ethnically diverse as Antioch was ethnically diverse, but these qualities are developable. These same qualities can can be embraced and developed by us. As I said to you several weeks ago, this is not just about the model we may have become to this point, but about the model we can be. It's time to offer ourselves once more to Christ and to his formation of us as his people, Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jefferson Assembly, by embracing this instruction, redefined what people thought of in our generation when they say the word Christian? Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had to reshape their opinions of who Jesus was because this church had eyes for an untapped harvest, saw grace, offered encouragement, lived kingdom life relationally together? Would that not be powerful? Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like that? Guess what? That happens when all of us commit to it. All of us embrace it. All of us learn what it means. Here's a phrase that comes to mind again. To live in the unforced rhythms of God's grace. I want to close just a little differently than we normally might. I want us to close praying together about what God has said to us in his word. It seems like this morning just that we should pray these things. Okay, God, if this is what you're speaking to us, then how can we respond to that? How can we open our hearts? How can we present ourselves? You know how we use Scripture as a guide for prayer here. I'm not going to reread the text that we've been working through this morning, but I am going to pray it, and I am going to ask you to just, under the orchestration of the Holy Spirit, to pray it together with me. Let's begin with these two thoughts. I want us to thank God that his heart beats for every lost person. That untapped harvest we're talking about. His heart beats for every lost person. And I want us to ask God to give us eyes for an untapped harvest. Just for 2 or 3 minutes, I want you to lift your voice with me and pray that together. Could we do that? Thank you, Lord.